Let me pray with you, then we're going to get started in 1 Corinthians 12. I appreciate Dylan reading for us, and we're going to continue our conversation on Imagine Next. Father, thank you for an opportunity to worship you, for all the hands that have worked this week and this morning to make our ability to come together and worship together happen. And Father, I pray that you would speak through your word into our hearts. I pray that you would just ignite our imaginations, just with a vision for what you would desire for our lives to be a part. Just give us direction, give us discernment, and in these next few minutes, speak to each of us from your word, and may the worship that comes from our lips reach your ears as a fragrant aroma, because you are our God, you're our Lord, you're our Savior. We're thankful for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we've been talking about imagining your next, and I've been having some spatterings of conversations with some of you that have to do with maybe what you feel like your next may be. I would love to hear kind of what you're thinking. And John shared a little bit last week about what his next is. And if you have one that you would be willing to share, I would love for you to share that with the rest of us so that we can be praying with you. And quite honestly, there may be some in this room that might want to come alongside you on the thing that you feel God is leading you towards. And if that is the case, then one of the best ways to make that happen is just to share that vision. Our whole purpose in this series is to determine what is the purpose for which God is giving us for this season in our lives. There's something powerful in a provoked imagination that says, what in the world could be or should be if I gave my life towards it? And sometimes those are small things and sometimes those are big things. Regardless, there is something about living life on purpose that is way more exciting to living life wandering through the days and the weeks and the months. And so I hope that as you're imagining, you're thinking about some of the ideas we've talked about, that it does require surrender, that there is a purpose in every person. Every person has a purpose in God and in Him, in Christ. There's always a next. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter if you feel like you've failed at everything you've ever tried in your life. God desires to empower you in a way that affects others. What I want to share with you this week and next week, we're going to wrap up with this week and next week. And what I want to share with you is the power of a community coming together. When we begin to imagine together, and while you may be thinking about something that God is leading you to do individually, I do believe God is leading us as a church. Where are we headed as a community? And in general, the way we do that here in the West is we hire somebody to tell us where we're going, to organize everybody to do it, and then we go do it. Except that's not the way Scripture talks about the church being active within its community. And what I want to share with you from 1 Corinthians 12 is Paul trying to fight that very idea in speaking to the Romans, because this is exactly the way they function. You have a head who is in charge and tells everybody else what to do, and if they don't fall in line and do the things that they're supposed to do, then there will be consequences. And Paul is using this story in order to help these early believers understand how does God work through a community. And what's happening in the context of this time of Paul speaking to this church in Corinth is that a lot of the ways that the disciples are teaching in Jerusalem and the Jews who have grown up with all of this history of God working through them is they're dealing with a group of people that have just bought into the idea of individualism greatly. This idea that the world is about them and it's about what they're supposed to do with their life and making sure they get everything they want out of life. And when they think about a vision, they think about a vision for themselves. It is about me. It is about I. It is about me getting what I want. What's so interesting about that culture is that is the same culture in which we live in today. A prevailing marketing slogan is have it your way. It's all about you. Make sure you get yours. That's a lot of the way that we see the world. This is not the way that Jesus saw the world. It's not the way that Jesus saw community. And it's not the way he instructed us as the church to work. But it is very much what happened in the Roman Empire. Additionally, there's this rampant pagan worship that in general was focused around one specific deity who was Aphrodite and a number of other goddesses that in Corinth had become the primary focus of their worship, which led to a lot of the discussion when Paul talks a lot about sexual immorality. He is talking to the Romans about what they're doing based on their pagan religion and rituals all around just worshiping a sexual goddess. It is a hyper-sexualized culture. That's also something that we deal with on a regular basis here in the U.S. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture. Everything is about sex. We advertise with sex. If we make a movie or a TV series and we're not sure the story is strong enough, we just throw in some extra sex. And all of a sudden, we get a lot of views. Number one use of the internet is pornography. We are a hyper-sexualized culture. The number of users that use the internet for pornography outnumbers, unless the numbers have changed, outnumbers every other use of the internet out there. If you jump on any social media network, you're going to find somebody trying to make themselves look appealing so that someone sees them as physically appealing. And in part, we have invited upon ourselves a value based on how we look, how we act, how desirable we are to others. And for those of us who have gotten older, and I'm not going to point any fingers other than to myself, we're not quite as appealing as we once were. You don't have to laugh or validate what I have just said either. But it's true. And one of the reasons that our culture is so focused on being young is because our culture is so focused on being desirable. And in this culture, if you did not fit in one of the levels of desirability, whether it be physical beauty, whether it be your station in life, the where you were born within a family in the hierarchy of the culture, if you didn't hold some kind of governmental place of office, if you weren't just independently wealthy so that other people looked up to you, then you found yourself struggling to feel valuable in a culture where value is all the other things that you don't have. Again, this is a culture in which we find ourselves today. So I think what Paul is trying to say to them is very relevant to us. Now, this picture of a body is something that was very common in Corinth. In fact, Rome used this picture of a body to help everybody understand what their place was and where Paul is trying to say we are all equal members of a body, that we each one of us needs to be functioning for the whole body to function effectively. Rome wanted them to understand the body has a head, and if the head decides to cut off the rest of the body, it will do so. So you need to stay in line, or those in power will cut things off for you and your life will get really hard. To be honest, we also experience that today, not just in a modern culture. We sometimes experience that in the church, where we elevate certain personalities and we elevate certain gifts, or we elevate charisma, or we elevate somebody who seems more successful, or we elevate somebody who seems like they never make any mistakes, and we start elevating other people. But the whole gospel is focused around the idea that when we give our hearts to Christ, our value is in who we are in Him, and our calling is always to elevate others, not ourselves. And what happens in that dynamic is if you are in a friend group that is constantly encouraging you, is constantly saying, Mark, you don't look that bad. I mean, I need more of those friends, right? I don't have a whole lot of them. I mean, Mark, you don't look that bad. But seriously, if you're in a friend group who's constantly encouraging you, constantly being there with you, constantly celebrating with you, constantly not throwing daggers at you, not telling you, you've made this mistake and this mistake and this mistake, and you're not any good at this, that, or the other like I am. But if you have a friend group that really wants to build you up, it is not hard to want to build them up. And what ends up happening in those friend groups is they begin to just in and of themselves become this healthy incubator of growth between friends, because we're each trying to build up the other. There was a revolt against Rome in which a parable was told to help keep those that were rebelling against the leadership, to keep them in line. And I want to read this parable to you. This is exactly what Paul is trying to speak against. Not just coming up with this idea of a body, but instead reorient their understanding of how a people are supposed to work together. It's called the Menenius Agrippa's Fable. It was written by Titus Livius, otherwise known as Livy, who was a Roman historian. And I want you to listen to the similarity of this parable to what Dylan just read to us from 1 Corinthians 12. It says, "At the time when the parts of the human body did not, as now, all agree together," speaking of Rome and what would become known as one of the plebeian secessions. "At the time when the parts of the human body did not, as now, all agree together, but the several members had each their own counsel and their own language, the other parts were indignant that while everything was provided for the gratification of the belly by their labor and service, the belly, resting calmly in their midst, did nothing but enjoy the pleasures afforded it." The belly, being the stomach, being these plebeian rebels that were succeeding from Rome, challenging the leadership of Rome, or challenging the head. They are the belly. They are the stomach. Let me read that part again. "The other parts were indignant that while everything was provided for the gratification of the belly by their labor and service, the belly, resting calmly in their midst, did nothing but enjoy the pleasures afforded it. They accordingly entered into a conspiracy that neither should the hands convey food to the mouth, nor the mouth receive it when presented, nor the teeth have anything to chew, while desiring under the influence of this indignation to starve out the belly. The individual members themselves and the entire body were reduced to the last degree of emaciation. Thence it became apparent that the office of the belly, as well as no idle one, that it did not receive more nourishment than it supplied, sending, as it did, to all the parts of the body, that blood from which we derive life and vigor, distributed equally through the veins when perfected by the digestion of the food." That's a fun parable. And yet it put down a revolt against the leadership of Rome. And the indication was clear that the head was Rome, and they would determine what parts of the body would get the things to sustain their life, and at any point they could cut off any nourishment so that they themselves could no longer exist. But they needed to get in line, and they needed to provide what the head wanted them to provide in the way that they wanted them to provide it if they were going to be healthy and happy. It was a well-known parable that all of the readers of Paul's letter would have been incredibly familiar with, and in their mind, what was happening in this church was the same kind of hierarchy in which some people were celebrated over others. The ideas of some were more important than others. The value that some brought were more important to others. And Paul just reached in that moment and use a culturally applicable story that they knew to help them understand how God works is different than the Roman government works. What's interesting is if you become a student of Scripture and you fall in love with the Bible, you find that a whole lot of the stories that we've come to know as biblical stories didn't start with the writers of those stories. But like what Paul is doing here, grabbed an idea that someone else was using and said, "No, wait, that is wrong. This is how God works." It's an amazing study when you get into the roots of Scripture and how we have this book that we have. And once you begin to understand how incredibly beautiful it is, it draws you in. And for me, it means so much more when I understand how it came to be. The message for them was clear. The head was Rome, and the head could crush the body. The unspoken truth here is, by crushing the body, Rome would have crushed themselves. There was no winner in this fable. And yet it was successful in ending the revolt. This whole environment in which Paul is talking about, he uses the body in many different ways. One of the ones that we may be more familiar with, although this one's a pretty familiar passage, back in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about some of the just hypersexual culture and what it looks like to be a part of the body of Christ in that culture. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" Which, by the way, this reference is very much talking about the pagan practice of worship involving sex with a prostitute within the temple in which you were worshiping. Verse 16, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul's using this image of a body that they recognize as a parable of control and how community should work. And he's trying to change the way they understand faith and religion and practice. And in the church, the group of people that seem to be incredibly gifted, who seem to also be lording it over people who are less gifted. Paul uses this image to communicate the heart of Christ for the church. I hope that as we've gone through and looked at Jesus' calling of the disciples, and when we talk about Jesus, one of the things he demonstrates over and over and over is in no way putting yourself in a place that lords over anyone else. Never putting ourselves in a place where I'm better than you. Never putting ourselves in the place of saying, I'm more important than you. I haven't made as many mistakes as you. I don't say the things you say. My kids are perfect. I mean, some people say that. This happens all the time. Yeah, everybody's consoling their children. Everyone knows. My parents were among the few that I know that had perfect kids, but it's hard to carry that mantle. And we laugh about it, but sometimes we live that way. We look at our social media feeds of the perfect family, and we think, gosh, they're so much better at this than us. We look at the social media feeds of people who their lives just seem to have it all together. And what we don't see behind the scenes is that their lives are just as messy as all the rest of ours. In the church, we often struggle with the holier-than-thou mentality that says, I'm better, I know my Bible more, I've studied it longer, I make fewer mistakes, I don't post the wrong things, I am the one who gets it, I am the better Christian. And that's in no small part one of the reasons that the church is in such decline today, is because a holier-than-thou opinion is not the heart of Christ. In fact, Jesus himself said over and over again, it is not about lording over others, it is about loving others. In John chapter 13, verse 34, It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. They will know that you know me by the way you love others. I have never felt loved by someone who says, I'm better than you. Have you? Like, I've never left that conversation feeling good. Like, wow, I want to get together with them again. I've never felt that way. So many times we inadvertently communicate something other than love for others. In Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. These are the words that Paul is thinking about. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is the heart of Christ for the church. This is the plan to enter into the kingdom with others. This is the plan to introduce the kingdom to others. It's to love them into the kingdom. We live in a culture that we try to shame people into the kingdom. You're not good enough. Some of our gospel presentations begin with shame. If you were to die tonight, are you going to hell? But Jesus, while his first message was about repentance, his purpose was restoration. How are we loving others as Jesus described us? Now, Paul's trying to address this in the church in Corinth. And so he goes on in verse 21 to talk some more about this. And next week, we're going to actually wrap up this dialogue. We're not going to do it all today. Next week, we're going to finish with 1 Corinthians 13. But verse 21, this is now Paul. Let me back up. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, before he says this in the letter, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Let that sink in. I know some of you are spreadsheet people. I'm not a spreadsheet person. If you're a spreadsheet person, would you raise your hand? Yeah, let's see them. Okay, write all those names down, because we need to get you in front of some spreadsheets. I had some friends that once said a fun date night for them was to get out a spreadsheet. I thought, that sounds like the worst date in my life. It's just the different ways that we're wired. But if we were to get a spreadsheet out and I was to list all of the things I thought about this week, all the needs I worked to meet this week, which column, what would it look like for my needs, for my wants, for time spent on me? And what does the column that is spent on others look like? Now, for parents, I mean, you probably could fill yours in because you're obligated to feed and clothe and make sure they get to school and get home and all those things. And so maybe others are that. But in all honesty, if we were to spend time thinking about the column that says, how have I loved others this week, how sparse would it be? How much of my time and attention was on myself and my needs? I don't think we should feel bad about taking care of ourselves and our needs. I mean, in all honesty, if I don't take care of myself and my needs, then one of you are going to have to do it, and I don't think that's a good ministry of mine either. But if that becomes the only ledger, the only column, the only thing that we focus on, we miss the point of what he's trying to say. Paul goes so far in verse 24 to say, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. As you came here this morning, did you come here this morning thinking, I wonder what I will get out of this morning? Have you already decided what you are or not getting out of this morning, the way that we've gone so far? Or when you got in the car and you drove down this way, was there a fleeting thought in your mind, or was this the primary thought in your mind that said, how can I love the people that walk through the door today? Because that's the idea that Paul is talking about. But we live in a culture just like Corinth, where others are not celebrated, the self is celebrated. Others are not the focus, the self is the focus. Others' needs are not important, my needs are important. And it's killing us. And our focus is so much on ourselves that what it ends up leading to is this massive amount of anxiety, which is inevitably what happens when we begin to focus solely on ourselves. Continuing in chapter 12, verse 20, after what Dylan read us, he goes on to explain, and he says, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. This is a direct reference to the parable, to the fable. The head absolutely needs the stomach, and the stomach absolutely needs the head. And everything in between, and everything that spreads out from there, they're all necessary for each other. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. We hide them. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? His point is, no, they don't. But every part is important. It is a Roman idea to value someone else over what they do over another person. That is a Roman individualistic idea. When we bring that into the church, we bring in pagan ideas to the church. And we miss the beauty of community that's supposed to happen as a result of our gathering together. And I think through the parable, there is a trap in thinking like the Romans. The trap is this. One, the elevation of the self over others is a trap. It's a trap. The need for power or status is a trap. And when we lack power and status, what do? We go out and buy the trappings that make us look like we have power and status. We learn to talk the talk. We learn to fake it till we make it. The need for power and status is a trap, and it is one that Jesus himself did not ever fall into, even though he was God incarnate. And number three, the trap in their thinking was the need to consume, which is a religion in and of itself in our world today, to consume. We consume sermons, we consume worship music, we consume church, we consume people. Whatever we have is not enough. We need more. We need to consume. One of the powerful lessons of the Exodus out of Egypt was the provision of manna that just said, you'll have enough for what you need. And if you try to gather more because you think you need more, it won't be any good tomorrow. But you'll have enough for today. There's a beauty in living your life that way. But that is not the message you receive from every place that you receive messages. Every message we receive is you need more, you need more, you need more. We went through the pandemic. How are we going to solve our flailing economy during the pandemic? Does anybody remember? We were supposed to go out and do what? buy, spend. And if we didn't have the money, our government gave us the money so we could go buy and spend. And no doubt someone who understands economics better than me would probably have a different take on that. But that is the message of our culture. You don't have enough. You need more. You cannot be happy unless you have more. And it doesn't matter what the more is, because more is always waiting on the other side of the next thing. More, 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 more. And yet some of the happiest people on earth have less. Less. The need to consume is a trap. It's a trap. Some of the things that Paul's trying to communicate, and how does this relate to Imagine Next? Here's how it relates. In Christ, we have an identity in us instead of me. Not me, Mark, me, you, everybody else. In Christ, we have an identity of us. If I'm in trouble, guess what? We're in trouble. If things are going well for me, guess what? Things are going well for us. For each one of you, that's the community that we seek to find. So that if things are going bad for you, they're going bad for us. And we're going to come together and try to turn that tide. And things are going good for you, things are going good for us. We're going to celebrate that because we are united in an identity of us instead of me. Second thing he's trying to communicate with them is that we are not divided by station. We are united in Christ. Which means we are dependent on each other. And there's a decent number of people in this room, myself included, that struggle with being dependent on anyone. I don't like to depend on anybody. I'm absolutely the person who says it's just easier if I do it myself. We learn not to depend on others often because we don't want to be disappointed. Because we don't trust other people to do it in the way that we would do it. Because we don't think about how can others benefit from this? How can I benefit from them? There is an absolute dependency in the body of Christ on each other. But what he's also trying to communicate to them, because what's happening in this church is some pretty amazing things. Like they're performing miracles and they're speaking in tongues and they're doing healings and they're prophesying and their teaching is like incredible teaching. And yet the people that are doing these things are rising in prominence. You know, the door's going to be open for them, and people are just going to kind of step back as they enter the room. Jesus never did that. In fact, he gives a parable of a man who threw a big party, and no one of status showed up, and he said, "Open up the doors and invite everyone off the streets to come in and celebrate in this banquet." That is the heart of Jesus. The us. Not the me, not the you. It's the us. One of the things he's trying to communicate also to them is that what you do doesn't make you valuable. Who you are makes you valuable. And who are you? But you are made in the image of Christ, of God himself. Every person in this room. And while we have all kinds of messages telling us who to elevate and who to push down farther, in Christ we are all equals. All of us. In the church, we have a tendency to put someone like me up here, and they're revered and they carry weight and they're supposed to do the things that they say. But that is a more modern expression of how to grow a church than it is the way the church was meant to operate in the New Testament. We have a tendency to say the better speaker should be the one in charge. I don't know that I'm the better speaker here. We're blessed with abnormally large number of good speakers here. for a small church. But we do that because the church in so many ways is us trying to build a business. We're trying to pay the bills. We're trying to grow the congregation or the customers. And there are many of us that just can't stomach that way of church anymore. In the church, all are equal. In the church, all are equal. All don't perform the same function, but all are equal. In the church, those that seem to have the smallest role are sometimes the most important role. And sometimes those that seem to have the biggest role have the least important role. Could we come in together and have a life-altering moment in this place without a sermon? Yes. Could we not have a band and not have worship and have a life-altering moment together? Yes. This is the problem with doing church the way we do it in 2024. So many times we think we need those trappings. We've taken you from a theater with theater seats to a church that didn't like us at all, to here where we're meeting in a gym, and some of you would just as soon shoot basketball than be listening to a sermon. We don't have fancy lights. Sometimes our mics don't work right, and we don't have a fancy stage, and I hear the yellow chairs aren't that comfortable. If we are here for the trappings, we have failed. But if we are here as the body of Christ to experience Him in the depths of which He intended for us to experience Him, we can have an incredible moment, life-altering moment together without any of the trappings that have come to be known as the modern church. How does this fit with Imagine Next? If you buy into this idea that I'm talking about, I'm not saying we're not going to have sermons. I'm not saying we're not going to have music. And if somebody wants to make a big donation, we'll buy more comfortable chairs. I'm not saying we're not going to do any of those things. There is value in having people lead us to worship. There is value in someone spending time during the week over a message to present it. There is value in those things, but they are not more valuable than a conversation that happens when you're getting a coffee. Or a, hey, can I just pray with you? You've just told me something hard is going on in your life. Can I just pray with you? That may be the most spiritually significant thing that happens all day. Or a, I know you've been going through a hard time. I just want you to know I'm here with you. That could be the most spiritually significant thing that happens today. But if we come in with the mindset of, what do I need? What do I want? What do I have to get? We miss all those moments. And this church in Corinth was missing all of those moments. And Paul, and who is one of the greatest communicators in Scripture, says, let me tell you about something you already know, but let me spin it in a way that you can understand what God wants among you. Let me tell you about a body. But it's not about a head that keeps food from coming to the stomach, which will tear down the whole body because they're the most important. Instead, it's about a body in which you are an integral part, and what you do matters. And if you don't do the thing, something important is not going to happen because you are that important to the body. Because we need everybody. Again, how does this relate to Imagine Next? When God ignites your imagination, your Imagine Next is always going to be others focused. Like if I can imagine all day what I want to make my life better. I actually enjoy that a lot. But when you tap into what God is trying to say and do through you, it will be others focused. James chapter 1, James, a brother of Jesus, said this: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's a pastor I know. I'm not going to give his name because some of you in here probably know him too. He's never been here at Journey, but he's considered by many in this city one of the greatest pastors it's ever had. His humility is off the charts. When he speaks, I've heard him speak several times. Every time I've met with him or spoken with him, he just diminishes himself. He is the most down-to-earth, loving, doesn't ever talk about himself kind of guy. When you're in front of him, and people all over our city want to be in front of him, when you're in front of him, nothing else matters but you. He's pastored in our city for decades, but he's not pastoring today because of a mistake he made. A mistake that most of us would say, dude, seriously? That's their mistake? Like, gosh, I wish that was my worst mistake. It had to do with a counseling appointment in which he gave some bad advice, and it ended up hurting the person in which he gave the advice to. And he said, I cannot carry this mantle if I harm others. And so today, I don't want to say any more. I don't want to give away who he is. Some people would know just by what I've said so far. But when I'm with this person, he exudes the character of Christ. One thing he knows is the ability to know and follow Christ has nothing to do with station or being a leader or having a title. It is all about who you are on the inside. When God ignites your imagination is always going to be others focused. I hope one day he returns to his role because he offers such great counsel and insight to so many pastors. But he felt that he made a mistake in hurting others, and that is not the call of Christ. And so he stepped down. Our job here is not to determine what he did was right or wrong, but to say he exhibits a heart where others are so valuable that if I even unwittingly hurt people, I need to make it right. We have a common purpose to be the body of Christ with others, for others, always. And I say that again. We have a common purpose to be the body of Christ with others, for others, always. Let me say that again. We have a common purpose to be the body of Christ, say it with me, with others, for others, when? Always. Last week, John shared his next. I think we have someone else going to share their thoughts of their next week. One of the reasons we want to share some of these is it's very possible that some of you need to come alongside some of these others, and your next is aligned with theirs. And we as a body need to come together and not just go out as all these individuals, but we need to be a body working together. And for some, if you're struggling, I've had some great conversations about, well, how do I know if this is what God is saying? One good indicator is this for you or is this for others? Because if your imagination is only about you, it's probably not God. Because we have a common purpose as the body of Christ. To be the body of Christ with others, for others, always. One of the ways I've been talking about this with our leadership is people over product. People over product. If a mic cuts out, if a screen doesn't work, if the Bible study wasn't as good as maybe somebody else's, if maybe it wasn't as fun or wasn't as engaging, I know I'm not the most engaging speaker in the world. The question is, are we about people or product? The conversations you're going to have when we finish up here. And I know some of you are going to rush out of here because I'm taking a long time today. You're going to rush out because you got to lunch, you got to go do other things. We've got things we got to do today too. Very likely you may rush out of here. But if you stop and corner somebody, which will be a lot of fun if they're an introvert, but if you corner somebody, say, man, I just want you to know I love you. Boy, I don't know what'll happen. I don't know what'll happen. Or just check in and check, want to check in with you. Or could we grab coffee? Or do you? Can I help you with anything? And the things that could happen. On your tables are some questions as well. One for you to think about this week. And perhaps you think about this in terms of how can I be with others and for others? How could this thing stirring in me, how can I bring other people along with me? And also, who am I actually trying to do something for? The question on your tables is, what if you were still and listened? Be still this week and listen. The body of Christ, with others, for others, always. Father,